السلام عليكم. الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل هو الله أحد. سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون. والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. I think that the session, although it's so formally set up, is actually one that's meant to be kind of laid back. The purpose of this session, this is not the first session that we're going to have. We'll have several more after this. The purpose really, at least the way I see this session is, one, to begin to lay a framework in your mind of exactly how the Hajj occurs, what are the requirements during the Hajj, what are some of the acts that we're going to perform as we go through that ritual. And then number two is to actually get to know one another, because it's my understanding that many of the people here will be together on the group, and part of the Hajj, and a very important part of the Hajj actually, is the unity that develops between the individuals who go. And I think you'll see that as a group, when we go together, when we perform these rituals together, it's sort of like a life-changing experience, and hopefully it'll create bonds that'll last much beyond the Hajj program. And in fact, this program actually is a reflection of that, because earlier today, obviously we're starting this seminar now, but this seminar goes all the way up until later on this evening. And what's probably the highlight of the seminar is the fact that, you know, after the Maghrib prayer will be a dinner, and in that dinner will be people who have gone previously on the Hajj with this group. So you can see that, you know, every year these people get together, they remember the journey that they took together, they remember the changes that occurred in their lives together. So it's really an excellent opportunity for us to get to know one another. And that's the way I also see this. So for those people who are going to be on the group, I am actually going to be on the express, I think it's called the express package, which is the shorter of the two packages. But we'll all be together during the actual days of the Hajj, which are basically 5 to 6 days, depending on how you look at it. And we'll actually be together in our time in Mecca, in our time in Medina Munawwara and in the time in Mecca, despite the fact that the groups are actually going to be two separate groups. Anyway, so I really don't think that there's a need at this point to actually go into the virtues of Hajj or the necessity of Hajj, because obviously if you're sitting here, you already have an understanding of that. So that's not going to be my purpose. Really what I want to do is lay down a framework. I'll be doing this in the English language. Mwana Aziz Saab will be doing this in the Urdu language. Hopefully between the two of us, for those of you who understand both languages, you'll be able to get some idea of what's going to be expected of you, what you are going to be doing physically, what you're going to be doing spiritually, where you're going to be mentally, etc. And then obviously after the Asr prayer, you'll have some more information about medical issues that are important for the Hajj. Obviously, any deed within the deen begins with the niyyah, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat," that deeds are rewarded only according to an individual's niyyah. It's kind of straightforward when you talk about Hajj, the niyyah that an individual should have. Obviously, we make this journey in order to hopefully effectuate some sort of change within us. We make this journey hoping to be forgiven for the many mistakes that perhaps we made over a lifetime. And so there are many different niyyahs that an individual can have. And I don't think I really need to tell you what niyyah you should have, because I think that's kind of straightforward. And that's really something that exists between you and your Creator. It's something that you dig down into your heart, you look at yourself, you look at where you want to be, you look at where you are in the deen, and then you sort of make different niyyahs for the Hajj. So I'm not going to necessarily tell you what niyyah you should make, but what I do want to tell you is what niyyah you should not make, because that's where the mistake often arises. Now, one mistake that people make, and I mean it's human nature, you know, they begin to think this would be a nice place to take a break. right? Because by nature, especially within the West, we have this thing called vacation. You're expected to take 2 weeks of vacation or 3 weeks of vacation every year. And then we decide that we're going to go on a vacation to relax someplace. It's true. Hajj is very relaxing in many ways. And it's also true that Hajj is a great break, a great vacation away from everyday life. But to consider it a vacation in the sense of you're going to go to have a good time to quote-unquote enjoy oneself for worldly purposes may actually be a partially deficient niyyah. In this day and age, it becomes even more difficult because people really feel like I can go there to shop, right? I can't wait to go because I can purchase A, B, and C electronics or A, B, and C watches or the newest design in a prayer rug. And so then these weird niyyahs start creeping up into our mind, like I'll do the Hajj plus I'll shop, right? I'll do the Hajj plus I'll be able to go to the mall because there's such a beautiful mall there now. And people start begin to think about these external things, and they end up creating a deficiency within our intention. So, and in fact, it was noted by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very early on in the fact that he made a statement, which is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he said that there would come a time when people would go to visit the Haram in order to create a vacation out of it. It would be like a type of vacation for them, you know, a type of pleasurable vacation. It is a vacation, right? It's a vacation from the busyness of this life. It's a vacation from the unfortunate reality that exists and the fact that we're often heedless about, you know, standing before our Lord. So in that way, it is a vacation. But to start thinking, well, we can go there and we can finally eat halal chicken, you know, people have, you know, these weird things, they show up, right? You know, I've been dying to have that pizza across the street from the Haram, etc. Those are the types of niyyahs that you want to avoid. And Shaitan is Shaitan. He knows how to, you know, misguide a Westerner, and he knows how to misguide an Easterner, he knows how to misguide an Indo-Pak person, he knows how to misguide an Arab person, he knows how to misguide an Alim, he knows how to misguide a Jahil. He's a very talented enemy. So for each of us, the bad niyyahs may not be the same, but it's something to really think about. So really, what's the niyyah? The primary niyyah is that we're going, and we're going with the intention of making up for the mistakes that we've made. It's not a small thing, you know, for someone to give you a second chance. In life, you very rarely will get a second chance. Once you do bad on an exam, that grade remains in your transcript for the rest of your life. Once you do bad on a professional exam, for example, if you take the MCAT or the LSAT, that permanently goes into your record. You know, if you make a major mistake, you get arrested for something, let's just say you weren't on the path of the deen, you get arrested, that goes in your permanent file. You can't purge that. And every time you apply for a job, you have to write, I got arrested for this reason, for that reason, etc. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so merciful that an individual can totally mess up his whole life. He can make how many mistakes upon mistake upon mistake, and then he can go to Hajj and come out as a newborn baby. So that really is an incredible opportunity. And that's really the opportunity that you have, that's really what you have to keep in mind, that this is the journey of a lifetime. Now when I say that this is the journey of a lifetime, you have to understand, it's the journey of a lifetime, and it is something that people often save up for a lifetime. It probably will only occur once during most people's lifetime, and it is an opportunity to remove a lifetime's worth of mistakes. And the other thing to keep in mind is that it requires a degree of preparation, and that preparation actually also occurs over a lifetime. Now, some people ask me, I was telling my family members that we have a Hajj seminar today, and so they said, Hajj seminar? What are you talking about? How can you have a Hajj seminar? Ramadan hasn't even occurred yet. But I think it's a good thing to have early Hajj seminars, because we need to begin to prepare ourselves mentally, physically, spiritually, etc., for this journey of a lifetime. And you don't just prepare for this journey in just one day. It's not something you just prepare for in 1 week. You need some time. And actually, to be honest, we probably should have been, I think the person who's really the wise one is the one who's sitting here, not because they're going to go to Hajj this year, but because they're hoping to go to Hajj in the future. That's really the wise individual who's now starting to learn and reflect on exactly what's going to occur during this journey. There are some important things to keep in mind for those people who have decided that they're going to make the journey, and I just want to list them very briefly. Number one is that, actually, I don't know how we're going to do this, but a couple of things. Number one is that there's basically, the way I break down Hajj is that there's preparation that occurs months before Hajj. There's preparations that occur weeks before Hajj. There's some preparations that you have to do a few days before you go for Hajj. And there's some preparations that will occur throughout the journey for the head. So I'm going to break down the paradigm into these several subtopics. So what do you have to do months before Hajj? Right now we're sitting, it's a few months before Hajj. There's some things to keep in mind. Number one is that you have to understand that we have two types of interactions that occur between us as human beings. One is the interaction that occurs between me and you, and the other is the interaction that occurs between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the reality of us being deficient as human beings is that we're deficient in both aspects of this. Meaning we make mistakes between Allah and ourselves. For example, when we pray, we may be deficient in prayer at times. When we fast, we may have been deficient in some of our fasting. We may be deficient in some of our zakah. We may be deficient in our following of the sharia. That's between you and Allah. You can ask Allah to forgive you. Inshallah, He'll forgive you. There are some other deficiencies that exist, however, which are not so easily forgiven. And those are the deficiencies that exist between two people. So for example, you took a debt from someone and you never repaid them. Or you got into an argument with an individual and you didn't make up after that argument. All right. So these are some deficiencies that exist, whether you took something from someone or slandered someone with the tongue or treated someone in a way in which they should not have been treated. Perhaps you didn't treat your parents the way they deserve to be treated. Perhaps you haven't treated your children the way they deserve to be treated. Perhaps a husband and wife have not treated one another the way they deserve to be treated as far as the rights are concerned between a husband and a wife. Irrespective, these are interactions that occur between human beings. And these interactions actually need to be rectified in order for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive them. You first have to go and rectify that issue with the person and then ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive it. So one important thing to keep in mind, as you reflect on this journey, as you reflect on the issues that involve this important journey, is that you really need to go back and spend some time thinking about where there might be unclosed circles in your life. Some places where you didn't dot the I, some place where you didn't cross the T. That's basically what I'm referring to. And for everybody, it's different. You need to sit down and say, where is there a deficiency in my interaction with other human beings? If you owe someone a debt, and you haven't yet paid that debt, and they're waiting for that money to be repaid, you need to go back and rectify it with them. Whether it be paying them back, or whether it be going to them and saying, look, I owe you this much, what about me paying back over the next 2 years, etc. If you've slandered someone, you backbit against them, etc., you really need to go back and rectify that. If you haven't treated someone the way they were supposed to be treated, you really need to go back and rectify that. And I'll tell you, I would even take it one degree further by saying that even if somebody wronged you, just go back and rectify it. Let's just say you were wrong 99% and the other person was wrong he was wrong 99% and you were wrong 1% and there's some rift between two people. It's just better to go to that person and say, I was 100% wrong, let's just forget about it, let's move on. Because you want to clear up all these issues so that you can go to the Hajj with minimal load. And this is a very important concept that I want to push across concerning the Hajj. You want to go with minimum load. On our shoulders, we carry a lot of burden. We carry a lot of mistakes. We carry a lot of deficiency. The best thing to do is to take that deficiency and to remove it from your shoulders. So, in these next few months, as you're preparing for this journey, this is a really important thing. I would say you just sit down, take a piece of paper, and make a list. Just think about your life. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when an individual does this, I've seen that Allah tends to give them a weird insight into remembering things that perhaps they had not remembered previously. So what you want to do is you want to sit down and you want to say to yourself, okay, let me just think back since the last 20, 30 years. Is there someone I wronged? Is there someone I owe some money to? Is there someone that I promised something and I didn't fulfill it, etc.? And then go back and start, you know, make that list and start crossing off those things as you take care of them. So that's one very important way of preparing for the journey. The other way, which I don't necessarily want to scare anybody by, but the other way to prepare for a journey is to actually make a will. Now, I'm not saying that the probability of that will coming into effect when you go on this journey is high, right? Inshallah, it's a very safe trip. Obviously, you know, people go and people come. We're going to do things carefully. We're not going to put ourselves into undue harm. We're going to be very careful to make sure that we fulfill all the mandates of the sharia, but do it in a very logical and safe way. So I don't necessarily feel that you need this reminder because of the high probability of something happening. But life is life, and human beings, wherever they're destined to expire, that's where they're going to expire. And one of the important things when you make such a big journey is that you want to make sure that you tie off any ends in case you don't return. Now, what does that mean? It means to prepare a will according to the Sharia. And what you need to do is you need to go through, even if you own a dime, it's something that you should be doing. The Prophet ﷺ encouraged us to do. So what you need to do is go through, look at your assets, look at your debts, look at your prayers that you owe, look at any fast that you might owe, etc. Sit down with a scholar and say, look, I need to make this will. Can you help me out? Between a scholar and a lawyer, you can come up with a decent Islamic will. Shouldn't take you more than probably a weekend's worth of your work and maybe another week worth of work between coordinating other people's efforts. And you should be able to have some sort of will. It's important, for example, if you're leaving children behind, that you write down who you would like your children to be taken care of, right? Taken care of by. It's important that if you owe some debt that only you know about, that it be written in your will, because if it's not, how's it going to get repaid? Right? It's very important if you have assets that you write how you'd like those assets to be distributed. Now, obviously you lose control of your wealth once you pass away, and the Sharia takes control of your wealth and then distributes it according to the Quranic injunctions. However, there is one third of your assets that are actually under your control. So you do have the right to take up to one third of your assets and to bequest them to anybody who's not an inheritor. So for example, if you want the masjid to receive 10% of your wealth, you need to go ahead and make that very clear. The other thing that you need to make clear within a will is DUI, sorry, you know, like a DNR, do not resuscitate orders. You need to make those very clear. I can't tell you the number of people who call me up. This is such a regular thing. People will call me up and they'll say, my father is in the ICU, he's brain dead or almost brain dead, we want to pull the plug, can we pull the plug, should we pull the plug, etc. And the question I always ask is, well, did you ever discuss these issues with your loved one? Did you ever discuss these issues with your elder? And most people have not. But the reality is that, you know, you never know where you're going to find yourself in this situation. So the two big things in the will, number one, what you want done with you, or some sort of DNR type order, right, that you might feel important. And number two is how your wealth, etc., should be distributed, any debts you owe, anything of that nature. So those are some of the things that you begin to do in the months before Hajj. Now, in the weeks before Hajj, there's a couple things that you want to keep in mind. Number one is that you need to get all your passports, documentation, immunizations, and all of these things out of the way. Don't push these things off to the last minute. Human beings have a tendency to procrastinate, and it's likely that in many things we will procrastinate, but these are some things that you want to get out of your hair. Just better to get them done, not to have to worry about them, get everything in order. It allows the entire group to move much more smoothly. All right, so these things I'm not going to talk about, because to tell you the truth, I am not experienced in these things. But you will hear about these things later on when we discuss documentations, passports, immunizations, etc. So I'm going to leave that for another session. One thing, though, that you do want to start doing weeks before, preferably months before, is to start studying for Hajj. Now, look, let's just be honest with ourselves. We study to the degree that the situation demands. For example, I mean, all of you are educated, mashallah. If you have to take an exam in college, if it's just a weekly quiz, you study a couple days maybe, right? If it's the, let's say it's the midterm for the semester, you study for a week. If it's for the final exam, you start planning a month before, I gotta start studying, right? If it's the MCAT, the LSAT, you start studying 5-6 months before, at least you start thinking about it, right? So depending on the level of the circumstance, that's how much you put back into studying. So in the same way here, you should recognize the level of what we're about to engage ourselves in. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. Here you have the opportunity to make up for all of these mistakes that we've made. There is no greater event that perhaps will occur in your life than this Hajj. So really, we need to begin to prepare early. Now, that preparation comes on two fronts. One is your personal preparation, and two is the preparation that the group leaders will afford you. Your personal preparation basically is you need to start getting books, right? Reading about the Hajj, thinking about the Hajj, talking to people about the Hajj, getting psychologically ready for what to expect during the Hajj, etc. And that's going to be one important type of preparation, and that basically is going to be in your hands. The other type of preparation will be the preparation that we provide. So, for example, this session is one of those. My understanding is that throughout November, on the Sundays in November, we'll have multiple sessions, and those will be much more detailed. And those will be At least when I do those sessions, I intend to have, you know, basically a PowerPoint, a screen, and I intend to take you through image by image exactly where you're going to be so that it gets burned in your mind. You know, I'm going to be here at this day, at this time. I need to go here. I need to go there. Because I can't really explain everything to you without you seeing the images. You know, I don't want to have to get there and then start explaining to you this is what that was and this is what that was. It should be very clear in your mind. So one thing that I would really recommend is that each of you purchase a map of Mecca and Medina, 101. Now, there's this map that just came out, which Al-Rashid bookstore sells. It's a really neat map. They just published it, and it's a big map that has, there's two maps. There's one of Mecca Mukarrama, and there's one of Medina Munawwara. And these maps, basically, the front of the map has all of the points very detailed, and the back of the map sort of has the details of how the actual rituals are going to be performed. But I've been spending probably the last 2 months reading over as much material as I could read over, and I was really impressed by that map. It really, for me, provided a very solid framework of exactly what was going to happen. Although I've done the Hajj before, it still, for me, I felt it very beneficial to be able to look at the image and follow along with that image. It's like a $10 or $11 thing, but it provides you, inshallah, with basically thousands of dollars worth of benefit, because it's going to make this investment of yours, which is what this package is, right? It's an investment for your future. It's going to make it much more fruitful, inshallah. So that's one thing that you need to begin to do. Now, what we have planned is basically this session, and obviously half of this will be in English, half will be in Urdu, so you're going to actually hear everything twice. That's the first session. And then throughout November, there's going to be multiple sessions. Now, we have, I think, three sessions scheduled here, and each of those sessions will occur on a Sunday from Dhuhr until Asr or Maghrib. And on each of those sessions, we're going to go into very detailed specifics about what will happen throughout the journey. The goal is not to sit you here for 8 hours straight until you can't think, right? So the goal will be to probably make them shorter but more powerful, and sessions that will provide you with what you need for each facet of the journey. I still haven't decided how I'm going to divide my talks on that for those sessions, but inshallah it'll become more clear as we go. Other things to keep in mind is that okay. So there are some other Hajj programs that occur at various masajid. I can tell you that for those of you who are familiar with the way we do our programs, I'm at the Islamic Center of Chicago on Lincoln and Peterson. That's where I do, you know, do most of my stuff. So during Ramadan every year, we have an i'tikaf program. And in that i'tikaf program, we cover one topic. So like 3 years ago, we did tahara. 2 years ago, we did salah. Last year, we did fasting. So this year, inshallah, we're going to do Hajj and Umrah. So it will, basically the sessions are every day, during the last 10 days, every morning after Fajr, every evening after the Tarawih prayer, 1 hour each. So there'll be an hour in the morning, hour in the evening. Now, those will be recorded, inshallah. Those will be available after the program's over. So if you can't attend the program, that's fine. And also they're going to be broadcast over the internet. So you can always get them, you can always listen to them live if you desire. The point is, it doesn't matter how you get this done, but what you have to do is you have to educate yourself. And you have to begin to learn about what's going to occur, and you have to begin to learn about what's mandatory upon you. So that happens in the weeks before the journey occurs. Now, all of this is basically in preparation for the big day, which is the day we leave. And you think about it and you say, okay, that day is far away, but I'll tell you it's going to come much more quickly than you can imagine. So you want to actually recognize that this day is going to approach very quickly. I would get the little things out of the way. Buy whatever you need to buy, get the clothes together that you need to get together, etc. But basically, everything's going to culminate on the day of the journey. Depending on which group you're in, you're going to leave on a different day. And you'll get more details about that during the sessions as they proceed, whether it be later on this afternoon or whether it be in the month of November or December. One thing to keep in mind is that before you leave for the journey, it's sunnah to pray 2 rak'ah. And, you should pray that 2 rak'ah in a state of extreme gratefulness. Because, I'll tell you, this journey doesn't occur except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits it to occur. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invites you for the Hajj, the way I look at it is that it's almost a hint, you can say, at the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also inviting you to be forgiven. Because it is not except with his permission that anyone can go to his home. So it's a blessing from Allah that we're going to, that we receive the permission to go to His home. And during that 2 rak'ah, one of the big things you want to do is you want to be thankful to Allah and beg Allah that He give you the opportunity to have an acceptable Hajj. And that's really what the goal is going to be. Secondly, obviously you're going to be traveling during that time, so you want to make the dua for traveling. And that dua is present in books of dua. You can learn that dua, memorize that dua. See, these are things you want to begin to memorize now, and that's why I'm bringing them out. You know, you think this guy's crazy, he's talking about the day of the journey, we're still months away. But you have to start memorizing these things. You know, you have to start making the niyyah now. I'm going to stand up and pray 2 rak'ah. I have to prepare my mind to be thankful for this incredible opportunity, right? And the other thing is that you need to start memorizing these du'as. And so you go ahead and buy any book of du'a, whether it be, for example, Radiant Prayers, which is a highly recommended book, any book of du'a that you see that is written by a legitimate scholar, and begin to memorize what's the du'a of traveling, right? What's the du'a of greeting one another? What are some of the du'as after salah, etc.? So that you can begin to use these du'as as the journey continues. Now, as we begin to depart, I will tell you that if there's one thing, I can sit here until I turn blue in my face and I can tell you everything about the fiqh of Hajj, but I'll just tell you there is one point. And if you take home this point out of every session, if you take this one point home and somehow you ingrain this in your heart, then you're done. And that is that you have to be patient. That's the only lesson. Your Hajj will occur, inshallah, right? You're going to get where you need to go. You're going to be guided through the process. I'm very hopeful. I'm very comfortable saying that I'm not worried about that aspect of anyone's Hajj. Right? You will be guided there. You will have people to guide you along. What I worry about is a lack of patience. Because we're human beings, and unfortunately we're 20th century human beings. And 20th century human beings are used to instant everything. Instant coffee, you know, 33 seconds at the drive-through, instant cash at the ATM, instant data off the internet. But Hajj, the benefits of Hajj are not instant. And the whole trial of Hajj is actually a trial of waiting. Now, I haven't gone through the fiqh of the Hajj, and I don't know how far we're going to get, but let me just tell you very briefly what happens in the Hajj. Just think about this. Okay, you know, the name of Hajj, the word Hajj, actually refers to a set of rituals that you perform during a very select date. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the moon and the universe align itself in a certain way, such that these 5, or let's say 6 days of Hajj occur upon all of humanity. Now, if I tell you what you're going to be doing for the vast majority of the Hajj, there really isn't much. Okay, you're going to go from one desert to another desert, then you're going to go from that desert to another desert, then you're going to go from that desert to a third place, you're going to go back and forth from desert to desert. And much of this Hajj, there's not really anything you're supposed to say. For example, when you sit in Mina, right? When you're sitting in Mina, there isn't necessarily anything you're supposed to do. You're just kind of just waiting there to go to the next place, right? And then you'll be in Arafah. You're supposed to make du'a, you're supposed to make dhikr, etc. But really what you're doing is waiting to go to the next place. And then you're waiting to go to the next place. So all Hajj is moving from desert to desert and sitting and waiting. If you went to Arafah, you didn't say one word. You just sat there. Your Hajj occurred. That's actually the essence, is you have to be in that place and you actually have to sit there and wait until the sun moves into a certain position, which then permits you to move to the next desert. So it's a really strange ibadah. You know, there's not anything you really have to say. There's not anything you really have to do. You just have to sit in this desert, and then you have to move to the next place, and you have to move to the next place. So basically, it's an exercise of patience. It's an exercise of waiting. And I'll tell you that this whole game of waiting is going to start the moment you get into the airport. Because when you get into the airport, then you're going to start getting flustered, right? The plane may not leave on time, right? Your luggage may not be checked in the way you wanted it checked in. Your seat may not be the seat that you wanted, okay? The overhead compartment above your seat may be full, right, before you get there. But, you know, it doesn't matter. You're going to end up where you need to be. You know, in the end, things will work out. And you have to kind of remember, before you say anything, before you release one complaint about what's going on, you need to take 2 deep breaths, and you need to think twice, that should I be complaining or should I be thankful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is allowing me to visit His home? That's really what you psychologically have to burn into your mind. That's the challenge of the Hajj. You want to take home one thing from this session, that is going to be the challenge of the Hajj. And I will remind you of this, and you will see in the group, there will be people that will blow up and explode. There will be people who will cry. I will tell you this, I've seen this with my own eyes, that always exists. Alright, I'm sure one of you will come and yell at me, okay? I'm psychologically prepared for that. You can yell at me, that's fine. Alright? But I'm just telling you that this is just human nature. And we have to recognize our own nature, and we have to also recognize that how we're going to deal with it when this difficult situation arises. So you're going to get on the plane. I don't know if you're going to get a window seat. I don't know if you're going to get an aisle seat. I don't know if your luggage is going to have to be under your seat or above your seat. But who cares? The point is you have a seat, right? So start thinking about things in the broader term, which is I have a seat, inshallah. That's the greatest blessing, and I really don't even deserve that seat. Because, you know, we think about what we've done, and do we really even deserve to go, and how can it be that people who have made so many mistakes are being given an opportunity to redeem themselves? To me, that really overrides any other thought about what is going to occur during this journey. Now, as we're making the journey, it'll be a great opportunity to get to know one another. It's also a great opportunity to recognize that it's a time to prepare yourself for what's going to occur. The Hajj doesn't start the moment that you land and put on your ihram. The Hajj starts way before that. So you want to begin to prepare yourself with dhikr. You want to begin to prepare yourself with tilawa. You want to begin to prepare yourself by reflecting and focusing on Allah. And this is the time to do it. You're not going to just all of a sudden, the moment you cross the miqat, psychologically now you're in this state of labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. It doesn't happen like that. You have to start much beforehand. You have to put your car in first gear. Then it goes to second gear. Then it goes to third gear. You want to be in fifth gear when you cross the miqat. You don't want to start, in getting into your gear as you're crossing the miqat. Now that I'm speaking about miqat, let me just tell you that actually is the first milestone in the journey. So what's going to happen? So what is the miqat? Let me just explain that. We're going to visit the home of Allah. The home of Allah is called the haram. Alright, now, it's not the haram. Right, it's the haram. We're not going to haram. Right, we're going to haram. Haram means it's a sacred place. That's what it refers to. Haram is something prohibited. So we're going to the haram. Now, when we go to the haram, basically you have to recognize that the haram is a very special piece of earth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the haram as the most blessed place, or arguably one of the two most blessed places on the planet. Some people would argue that Medina is the most blessed place because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is there. Other people would argue that the haram is the most blessed place. We have haramain, okay? Two harams, let's just put it that way. Now, that haram itself is a very sanctified place, and there are rules and regulations about the haram. And there's also rules and regulations for those people who want to enter the haram. Now, the haram itself has a boundary, and I don't have that PowerPoint that I promised you guys, but when we do the second and third sessions, I will have a PowerPoint, and I will show you on an image what I'm referring to. But basically, you have the haram, and the haram has its boundaries around it. And then around the boundaries of the haram is another set of boundaries called the miqat, right? The miqat is a particular point that defines a destination outside of the haram that if you want to cross over the miqat and you have the intention of entering into the haram, you need to be in a state called ihram. So that's what the miqat refers to. Now, Jeddah happens to be inside the miqat. Alright? So you have to put, if you intend to, when you land in Jeddah, if you intend to go to the Kaaba, you need to be in a state of ihram before you enter into the haram itself. Meaning, you need to be in a state of ihram before you land in Jeddah because you've crossed the miqat and you intend to go into the haram. Now, the only exception would be if you land in Jeddah but you intend to go to Medina. Say, Emma. So if you land in Jeddah and you intend to go to Medina, in that case, you don't have to be in ihram. Because although you're crossing past the miqat, you have the intention actually of not entering into the haram, but instead of going to Medina Munawwara, and so therefore you don't need to be in ihram. Now, is Iftikhar Bhai here? He went inside. I think my understanding is that we're all going to Medina first. So, Medina? Okay. So actually, I think my group is going to, I'm on the express package. So on the express package, those people who are on the express package, we are all actually going to Medina first. So because we're going to Medina first, we don't have to worry about the issue of ihram on the plane or from our previous stop. So for those people who are going to Mecca, Mukarramah directly from Jeddah, they will have to put on their ihram before they cross the miqat, which is basically best done at the stop prior to Jeddah. So what's going to happen is you're going to land someplace in Europe. When you land in Europe, that's the place you're going to put on the ihram. Now, when you want to end, let me actually mention something about ihram. Ihram is a state. It's not a piece of clothing. So some, you know, people think that the name ihram, it is actually also a piece of clothing, but I want you to recognize it psychologically as a state. So the ihram basically is a state that you enter before you go into the haram. Now, how do you enter in the state of ihram? Basically, the first thing you're going to do is make wudu and ghusl. Is there a place for to make ghusl in the European airports?
Only if you go with Swiss Air.
Where we buy Swiss Air?
Lufthansa. Some people are going with Swiss, other than Lufthansa, we don't have.
Okay, so basically you'll make wudu. So for those individuals who will be going on Lufthansa, you will be making in the airport, in the stopover before Jeddah, you'll actually make wudu in the airport. When you make wudu in the airport, you'll first make wudu, then you will place the clothes, the two cloths of ihram. Now, for the male, the ihram is two pieces of cloth, preferably white, unstitched, right? For the female, it's going to be her dress that will cover her completely, except her face. No fabric can touch her face directly. And you'll get more details about that as we move along. Maybe not in this session. What I want to just basically ingrain in your minds is that you're going to have to enter into this state of ihram. The state of ihram will be done by, number one, taking off all stitched clothing for males, right, and taking off any shoe that covers the top bone of the foot for males. For a female, it'll be her particular clothing covering the ohra with no cloth on the face. And then you will put on that clothing, and then subsequently after that, you will make two rak'ah of salah. Now, when you make two rak'ah of salah, you will make two rak'ah of salah with the intention of ihram. Meaning you're doing it, you're making the intention of putting on the ihram. In the first rak'ah, you will read, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ. And in the second rak'ah, you will read, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. So this is what you're going to recite in these two rak'ahs. Now, when you make this prayer, the way you're going to... Let me just show you something. So when I guess the sisters can't see this, but it's actually, this only applies to the brothers. When you make this prayer, you're going to be in this clothing, right? Now, when you're in a state of ihram, your head cannot be covered, your face cannot be covered, all right? When you're making the prayer for the ihram, before you actually put the ihram on, you're not yet in a state of ihram. Remember, ihram doesn't mean this clothing, it means a state. So when this is wrapped around you, you're actually going to have it wrapped around you, you know, in whatever way it's going to be convenient. You're going to put this over your head. Your head will be uncovered, but you'll put this over your head and you'll pray. That's because it's sunnah to have your head covered when you pray. Then what you'll do is you'll remove this off your head so that it's not on your head at all. You'll tie it the way you're supposed to tie it. And then the next thing you're going to do is you're going to make the niyyah. Okay, so you're going to make the niyyah for whatever you intend to enter the ihram for. And I'm going to talk about that in a minute as well. You have four possible niyyahs you can make. You know, you're going to make the niyyah for either umrah or hajj or both. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But you're going to make a niyyah, and after you make the niyyah, then you're going to say to yourself out loud three times, out loud for males, silently for females, labbaik Allahumma labbaik. Okay? Labbaik la sharika laka labbaik, etc. Now when you say that, this is the standard dua that you're going to constantly recite throughout the journey. Once you make that labbaik, right, now you've entered into a state of ihram. Okay? That whole thing, the clothing, the salah, but it's the niyyah and the labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, that puts your body physically now in the state of ihram. When you're in a state of ihram, okay, so let me go back. Now I said to you that before you actually say this labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, you're going to make a niyyah. Now your niyya, it depends on what your purpose is when you put on the ihram. Why are you putting on the ihram? Alright, so let's say that you're just gonna go tomorrow, right? These are the days of Umrah. So if your niyya is Umrah, then you're gonna make the niyya. I am, Ya Allah, I'm planning to make Umrah, so make it easy for me. There's a particular Arabic dua that you should recite. And the other thing I would recommend is that you keep, you know, a few cards with you with these duas so that you can recite them as you go along throughout the journey. Anyway, we'll be there together. I can remind you of the dua at that time. Mawlana Aziz Saab can remind you of the dua at that time if he happens to be with you. So anyway, if you're making Umrah only, which is, let's say, you know, outside of the times of Hajj, then you're going to go ahead and you're going to make that niyyah. Now in our case, we are going with the intention of performing the Hajj. So you have three options. Okay, iftikhar sahab, is everyone going to do tamattu, or do they have the right to choose if they're going to do qiran?
Express people have choice to do Hajj qiran.
Express people. So I'm on that package. Okay. So basically, there are two possible niyas that you're going to make, right? Either you're going to make the niyah of something called Hajj tamattu, or you're going to make the niyah of something called Hajj qiran. Okay, Hajj Qiran means to connect. It's the type of Hajj where you connect two deeds. So what you're going to do in Hajj Qiran is that you're going to enter your Ihram with the intention that you're going to perform Umrah, and after you perform the Umrah, you'll remain in your Ihram, and then you'll go and then perform the Hajj. Alright? So that's called Hajj Qiran. The other option you have is something called Hajj Tamattu. Hajj Tamattu means to relax a little bit. You know, that's basically what it refers to. And so what is Hajj Tamattu? Hajj Tamattu basically means that you enter into the Ihram and you make the niyyah of performing Umrah. Alright? Such that you will get out of the Ihram when you finish the Umrah, and then you'll get back into Ihram right before you begin the Hajj. So the whole idea here, I should take you a step back, the whole idea here is that you want to perform the Umrah because it's Sunnah. And you want to perform Hajj because that's what's mandatory on you. So you're going to try to kill two birds with one stone, right, in this one trip, yani. So basically what's going to happen is you're going to either make the niyyah that you're going to combine the Hajj and the Umrah, in which case you're going to put on the Ihram and you're going to remain in Ihram even after the Umrah, or you're going to make the niyyah that you're going to perform the Umrah, take off the Ihram, and then put the Ihram back on for Hajj. Now, why is that important? Well, because you can argue a couple of things, like exactly which one is more beneficial, which one did the Prophet ﷺ do when he did the Hajj, etc. I don't want to get into these details at this point. But what I do want to mention to you is that this is something that you need to consider, and this will be determined before you enter into the crossover, the Miqat. Right? Now, I'm thinking that I'm going to do Hajj Tamattu. So, and that's usually what I think most people do. So, yeah, most people. So basically that's probably what the vast majority of us are going to do. It's a little bit more difficult to be in Ihram for so long. So you know, you don't want to necessarily create a situation where you're in Ihram and then you got all these restrictions on you, and if you break those restrictions then you have to start giving penalties, and it's just not going to be very, very fun. So I think that it might be better for most people, I think simplistically speaking, if you're an advanced camper, right? You've done this before, you're going for your second, third trip, you want to go for the high peak. Okay, you can do the Qiran. But basically, the vast majority of us are going to do Tamattu. So which means that we're going to stand and we're going to make the intention that we will put on the Ihram, do the Umrah, take off the Ihram in Mecca, Munawwara, after the Umrah, and then obviously have our hair trimmed, and then continue on until we get to the time of Hajj and then put the Ihram back on. So those are going to be your possibilities. Now there is one third possibility which I want to mention just because it's listed in books of Hajj, and that's called Ifrad, Hajj Ifrad. Hajj Ifrad basically means that you are going to perform Hajj and not the Umrah, so the Hajj alone. So that is also a potential niyyah that you can make. I don't think any of us will be making that niyyah. We're traveling from so far, we're putting in such an investment, we're obviously putting in a lot of time, psychology, etc. So we're going to get the maximum benefit that we can get. So that's the way the intentions are going to work. Now, once you enter into this state of Ihram, you have some prohibitions that come upon you, and it's important to recognize them. The way I look at the Ihram is the entering into Ihram is very similar to takbir at-tahrima. Now, you know, when you line up for salah and you make your takbir, and that takbir at-tahrima for salah, when you make that takbir, you make a lot of things haram on you. For example, you say Allahu Akbar, okay, you can't eat, you can't drink, you can't think about anything except Allah, you can't move, if you turn your chest away from the Qibla, your salah breaks, etc. So in the same way, when you put on ihram, you make many things haram on you. Okay, the first of those is any type of romance. Now, what do I mean by romance? Any type of verbal, physical, psychological courting of the opposite gender. Wives in particular, right? Or wives to husbands, husband to wife, etc. So, it's not permissible to use any of that language, right, verbally. It's not permissible to physically even embrace, kissing. All of these things become impermissible. So your focus has to be Allah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So that's the first thing that becomes impermissible. The second thing that becomes impermissible in a state of ihram is hunting or assisting in that hunting. So you don't, I mean, and this goes to the level of an ant. You know, you're not going to even kill an ant. So when you're in a state of ihram, there is no taking of any life whatsoever. Nor is there assisting in taking of any life. For example, by, let's say that you're in ihram and you know you can't hunt, but then you tell somebody else there's a rabbit behind that bush, right? So then the other person hunts it. That's not permissible either. Not that anyone's going to find rabbits behind bushes, right, on this journey. Okay, so anyway, that's to keep in mind. The next thing that is not permissible is any type of fragrance on the bodies or on the clothing, etc. Fragrance becomes impermissible. This means in any manner whatsoever. Scented soap, not allowed. Alright? So you have to be really careful, because you go into the bathroom on the plane and you wash your hands and your face and you put a little bit of soap on and that soap is loaded with scent, then you're going to start paying penalties. Right? So I'm actually trying to make your Hajj economical as well. Because the more mistakes you make, the more you have to pay penalties. So we have to also keep that in mind. No scent whatsoever. You got to think twice before you use soap. You got to think twice before you touch anything, etc. All right. Now, the other prohibitions, or the continued list of prohibitions, is no removal of hair or nails from any part of the body. This becomes a little bit difficult because some people have a habit of plucking hair. Other people have a habit of biting nails. Right? You got to be really careful because any removal whatsoever will then put you into potential penalty. Now, there is one exception, and that is hair that falls off naturally. So, for example, you're making wudu and some hairs start falling off. You don't have to become paranoid and start looking at every hair. If a hair falls off naturally, that's fine. There's no problem with that. But if you start plucking off hairs or pulling hairs, etc., that's when penalties begin to arise. You'll have broken some of the aspects of the ihram. All right. Now, then the next prohibition is that you cannot have any stitched clothing if you're a male. So a male may not take on any stitched clothing. They must remain in their two unstitched sheets of cloth. And they cannot have anything covering their the superficial aspect of their foot. So what do I mean by that? This area here, like here. So this area up here cannot be covered. So that's why you have to wear sandals. So that's going to be important to keep in mind as well. Okay, the head and the face of a male cannot be covered whatsoever. So you cannot put on anything over your head. There are some exceptions, and I'll tell you them in a minute. A woman's face must remain uncovered. So this is also keeping in mind. And then you cannot harm any Muslim whatsoever. You should not be saying anything, any type of vulgarity. You should not be using any type of obscenities. You should be calm, not creating arguments, etc. These are all part and parcel with the ihram. And this is what the state you're going to enter. Basically, you're entering into a consecrated state in which nothing else in the world matters except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, your clothing goes out the window. Your romance goes out the window. Your desire to smell well and to put scent on yourself goes out the window. Every single pleasure, you know, these are the pleasures of a human being, pleasures of animals. These things are all removed, and you've got these blinders on that basically focus you on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. You're preparing yourself for this pinnacle of act of worship. So that's basically what the ihram entails. Now, there's some things that are permissible that you should keep in mind because they may become confusing as I read you this list of impermissible things. The first is that it is permissible to have an umbrella. So, for example, it's a very hot day and you're out there and you want to hold some shade over your head, that's permissible. All right? Now, But it cannot touch the head. So you know these umbrella hats that people buy at Great America, where they just there's an umbrella and it's attached to the head. That's not permissible. But if you're holding up something over the head, that is permissible. So keep that in mind. Okay, wearing a ring is permissible. If you have a hearing aid, that's permissible. Please don't take off your hearing aid in state of Ihram. Nobody can explain anything to you then. You know, a watch could be permissible depending on how it's made. But and a belt is permissible. This is a big thing. Not the belt to hold up, you know, your sheet, but I'm talking about the belt that you would use in order to keep your valuables, right? And actually, you need to have the belt. Now, some people, they start saying, oh, no, I'm not going to even have the belt. I'm going to really do this right, okay? You're going to get, your money's going to fall out of your pocket. It's just not going to be a good scene. So it is permissible. You do have that much of a permission to put on that belt because you need to have your passport. Actually, the group may actually keep the passports. I don't know how that works, depending on the group, but you need to have your money, you need to have your ID card, you need to have certain basic essentials with you, and you don't want to lose those things, so I highly recommend that you get a belt. Now, people actually have spent time looking into, like, which belt is the best belt to buy. So, I'll just tell you that, you know, I didn't really spend as much time with my brother, he's really into these things, so he spent all this time looking at all the different belts, he goes there and he tries on all the belts and everything. So there's one belt that he really likes, which it's from REI. REI is that hiking store. So it's a very comfortable elastic belt. I'll bring it next time because, you know, he bought me one and I have that still. And I'll show it to you. But actually, I found that very convenient. I've worn different belts, but that belt was very, it's a very convenient belt. It's very lightweight. You don't even feel like it's there, but it's very firm. You know, it's the one that the hikers use. It's designed for that type of thing where it's designed to be bumped around and be rugged, but also to not bear you down because these big, thick leather belts, they bother me because they're so big. But that belt is a really good belt. So I'll bring one and show you at one of the future sessions. Anyway, it is also permissible to change your clothes. Some people think, now changing clothes meaning changing the ihram. Right, so you can take off one sheet and put on another sheet, or you could, if you have to use a washroom, you know, lift the sheet up a little bit. One thing I would recommend is that everybody take, not everybody, but let's say within your group, let's say that you, within this, we have subgroups within the group, right? So we have a group, but then within that group, there's family A, they have three or four people. There's family B, they have three or four people. So what I would recommend is that between two or three of you, you take one or two extra pieces of ihram cloth for the males. So usually what I do is whenever I go, I take my ihram, and I take one extra piece, so that if the bottom piece gets soiled, I can chuck it and put on the new one, or if the top piece gets soiled, I can throw it away and put on that new one. Now you think that, well, how's that going to happen? It's not, we're not used to using the washroom, etc., with just two pieces of cloth hanging, so they can fall easily, it can easily get dirty, you never know when, if you're taking a child with you, the child throws up on you. There's just a lot of things that can happen. You have to be prepared. You don't want to be sitting in the middle of the situation where you don't have any backup, right? So what I would recommend is that between groups of two to three, three to four, you carry a couple extra pieces, right? A couple extra cloths of the ihram. And I think that will, inshallah, save you from any, save the group as a whole. Now we're going together as a group, right? So we're all in this together. We're all going to succeed at this together. So it'll save the whole group from any unnecessary heartache, you know. But even if it got dirty, we can wash it. That's not a problem. You know, if someone's cloth gets dirty, someone else can lend a cloth. We can take one into the washroom, wash it, and clean it. So it's not too much of an issue, but it just makes things a little bit easier if you start reflecting on possible problems and how you're going to deal with them and solve them as they arise. All right, other things to keep in mind, as I mentioned, okay, washing the body is permissible. So that's not impermissible, but using scent is going to be impermissible. So you want to be careful after washing the body or not using some heavily scented soap. That's also going to be impermissible. It's permissible when hairs fall naturally, as I mentioned. Covering the body with a blanket or a sleeping bag is permissible, all right? So just because you're in ihram doesn't mean you can't get yourself into a sleeping bag when you go to sleep. But what you have to remember is that that blanket or sleeping bag cannot cover your face and it cannot cover your head. So these are the two things that have to always remain uncovered, so you want to keep that in mind. Using a miswak is permissible. Carrying a load on your head is permissible. So for example, if you, although you're not allowed to cover your head, if you had to take your luggage and carry it on your head, because it was the only way you could carry it, let's say, that would be permissible. But wearing something on the head would not be permissible. Okay, so that's basically what's going to occur when we get into the state of ihram. And I'm sorry I haven't gone into more detail than that. But I will go into more detail in a subsequent session, including much more detail on what the halal of the sisters will be, meaning, you know, it's kind of straightforward what they're going to wear, but I'll be more detailed about it there. Again, the goal is not to stuff you with details. The goal is to lay down a framework. We'll fill in those details as we move forward, you know, over the next weeks, months to weeks. Okay. Now, so how long is this session supposed to go?
Well, you can go up to 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, and then log us out.
Okay. So
the session is up to around 5 o'clock. We'd like to have at least half an hour for questions and answers.
Okay.
So basically, about an hour.
Okay. Sorry, I didn't time things right. Okay, so anyway. Alright, so that's going to be the state of Ihram. Now, once you're in the state of Ihram, you're now heading towards the Haram, right? That's basically the purpose of putting on the Ihram. And as you're heading towards the Haram, basically we're all going to be doing Umrah. So, when you talk about Umrah, what you want to keep in mind is that there are certain deeds that are going to be associated with that Umrah. So I want to go step by step. Number one, we're going to head towards Mecca. As we're heading towards Mecca and we're in a state of Ihram, we want to be constantly in the state of Dhikr. This is not a time to be thinking about what's going on at home, what's going on in the news, reading the newspaper. This is a time to become totally focused and drowned in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's remembrance. So you're going to want to be reciting the talbiyah, labbaik, Allahumma labbaik, right? You're going to want to be reciting dua, you're going to want to be reciting Quran, you're going to want to be thinking about your sins, you're going to want to be making istighfar, etc. So consume yourself with dhikr. Once we arrive in Mecca, we will go to our rooms. That's the first and foremost thing that we need to take care of. We're not going to drop the bags and run to the Haram to see the Kaaba because we have to take care of our families, we have to take care of our bags. So some people get upset. I've seen this on groups, you know, they get upset. Brother, what are you talking about? Why are you wasting your time worrying about the bags? I came here for Allah, I'm going straight to the Haram. We have to first take care of, tie your camel, right? You gotta do some basic things. So we're gonna take our bags, we're gonna settle ourselves, we're gonna, if we need to refresh ourselves, refresh our wudu, whatever it might be, we're gonna take the time to be able to go to the Haram worry-free. We're not gonna rush, right? We're gonna do this so that we can be there focused. I don't wanna be there thinking about who's stealing my bag, right? You want to have your bag secured, your things secured, get the group together, let everybody sort of get on the same page. We're going to have some older people in the group, we're going to have some younger people in the group. We got to let everybody catch up. Whatever needs to be done for the group, we'll all get together. And then the next thing we'll do is, once we settle ourselves, we get our rooms, is that we'll head towards the masjid. Now as we head towards the masjid, we're going to remember, you're going to enter the masjid with the right foot. This is practice, every day we practice this. When we come into the masjid, and this is sort of like now the show, right? This is actually showtime. You want to enter with the right foot, and you want to make the dua for entering the masjid. So if you don't know that dua, great time to start practicing. Every time you go into the masjid, start practicing that dua. Then we're going to get ourselves into a position where we can actually see the Kaaba. Now as we're walking, we're going to place ourselves before the Kaaba. And when we see the Kaaba, we're going to say, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, 3 times. After we say Allahu Akbar La ilaha illallah 3 times, we're going to read salawat on the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and then we're going to make dua. Now this dua will be an individual dua. It's between you and Allah. This, most of what's going to occur in this sense of your duas is going to be individual. Many people, a couple things to remember. That time is a very highly accepted time of dua. When you're standing in front of the Kaaba and you've just arrived after being so far away, whether it be because you haven't come in a few years or you're thousands of miles away, and you finally present yourself before your Lord, before the home of your Lord, before the place to beg from your Lord, you want to make a proper dua. Many people have suggested various duas. Imam Abu Hanifa suggested one dua which is particularly enticing at this point. And that is, O Allah, accept all of my duas. Right? So now you make the dua that Allah accept all your other duas, then it will, inshallah, not only make your journey more accepted, but it will make all the duas of your lifetime more accepted. So it's sort of like, you know, my daughter asked me, you know, like, if you have 3 wishes on the lamp, you know, these stories where they can rub on them, why don't you just wish to have 1,000 wishes, right? Then they should give it to you. So it's that same kind of concept, right? That when you get there and you're going to make a dua, make whatever dua you want, but first dua is, Ya Allah, accept all of my duas wherever I make them, whenever I make them, however I make them, out of your supreme mercy. That's the dua we're going to make. Or you will make individually if you feel that appropriate. If you find another dua in another book, okay, fabiha. I have no problem with it. But basically you want to just think about this as a great opportunity. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that if there is a sister that is in a state of hayd or nifas, she will not be able to enter the masjid at this point. So she will not be able to do what I'm mentioning. And this is a little bit more technical and it requires a lot more detailed discussion. But we will handle those situations as they arise on the group. The situation will arise invariably and we'll handle it when it arises. So you will have access to ask questions and to discuss matters as we go throughout the group. That's what we're there for. But basically, if a woman is in a state of hayd, which means her monthly cycle, or if she's in a state of nifas, which basically refers to bleeding that occurs after childbirth, then she will not be able to enter the masjid, and she will simply wait and do dhikr until her opportunity to fulfill these acts arises. Once we've seen the Kaaba, the next thing we're going to do is we're going to do tawaf. So we're going to head towards the Kaaba, the structure itself, and we're going to look for the black stone, Hajar Aswad. Now, when we see that Hajar, the black stone, what you want to remember, it gets confusing when you're there. If you haven't been there, or if you're nervous, or if it's crowded, you can start getting confused exactly where it is. So I want to lay down three ways by which you're going to find this corner. So the Kaaba is a cubic structure, and each corner has a particular name. The corner at which you start the tawaf is the black stone. One thing you'll see is you'll see a lot of people trying to touch it. So if you're able to get close enough, you'll be able to identify it that way. But basically, there's a couple ways by which it's demarcated. The first is that if this is the stone, you can look all the way at the edge, and on the wall, there's a green light. That green light demarcates, it's exactly opposite to where the black stone is. The other way by which it's demarcated is that, or the other way to look at it actually, is that if you look up into the sky, you'll see that every corner of the Kaaba has two minarets. Except one corner has one minaret, and that minaret is directly opposite to the black stone. The third way is that there's actually a black line. It's actually a brown-black line. That line is gone. Okay, so since the last time I was there was a line. I guess there no longer is a line. So these are the ways by which we're going to identify the black stone, Hajar Aswad. Now, once you get to that black stone, what you're going to do is, you're going to have to probably step back. You're not going to be right in front of the structure itself. You'll be back a little bit. But let's say that this is the stone here. So, you know, you're going to be, this is the corner, this is the line. You're going to be a little bit before that area. And as you're a few steps before, you're going to turn and you're going to face the Kaaba. And as you're actually facing the Kaaba, males are going to reveal their shoulder. So you're going to tie your ihram in such a way that your shoulder will be revealed. You'll see that everybody will have their shoulder revealed, who are actually making the tawaf at that point. So you'll get an idea of what I mean, but you're going to tie it so that your shoulder is revealed. Now, that's just for men, obviously. Then what you're going to do is you're going to be facing the Kaaba, and as you're facing the Kaaba, you're going to make the niyyah for tawaf. Once you make the niyyah for tawaf, you're then going to align yourself, take a few steps forward, and align yourself with the exactly in line with the Hajar Aswad, and then you're going to raise your hands up to your ears, with your palms facing the corner, and then you're going to say Bismillahi wallahu akbar walillahi alhamd, and then you're gently going to place your hands towards you and kiss them very gently, and then after you do that, you're actually now entered into tawaf. Once you enter into tawaf, now what you're going to do is you're going to circulate around the Kaaba. You're going to circulate in a counterclockwise rotation. Or the other way to state it is that the Kaaba will always be on your left-hand side. All right. So you're going to circulate, and as you circulate, you're going to basically follow the flow of traffic. There'll be obviously thousands upon thousands of people, not hundreds of thousands of people, circulating. So you're going to circulate, and as you're circulating, you're going to basically be making dua, you're going to be making istighfar, you're going to be making salawat, you might be reciting the Qur'an. There's a couple ways to approach it. There is no particular necessary thing that you have to be saying as you make tawaf in order for the tawaf to occur. But basically, I think in your mind, if you psychologically prepare some sort of routine, that might be beneficial. Right? You don't want to get there and then start thinking, okay, now what am I supposed to be reading? So I would, you know, I think we'll talk about this more as we get into the future sessions. I don't want to go into too much more detail. My time is limited and we have more opportunity in the future. But basically, you're going to engage yourself in the remembrance of Allah. Now you'll continue around making 7 individual circuits. Each circuit occurs when you pass the black stone. Now, right before the corner where the black stone is, there is another corner, which is Rukn Yamani, or the Yemeni corner. That's what it's translated to. From the Yemeni corner up until Hajr Aswad, it's sunnah to recite Rabbana Atina Fid Dunya Hasana Wa Fil Akhirati Hasana Wa Qina Adhaban Nar. So this is actually sunnah to recite as you're crossing between that one side of the Kaaba. And again, we'll talk about that in more detail at a later session. Now, each time you pass the Hajr Aswad, you're going to do the same motion where you say Bismillahi, Allahu Akbar, Walillahil Hamd, and then make that slight kissing motion towards to your hands. A couple things to keep in mind as you're making tawaf. Number one is that there's an area called the Hatim. The Hatim is demarcated by this short curvilinear wall. It represents a part of the Kaaba that was originally in the structure but was not put into the structure when it was rebuilt. And so therefore, you have to remain outside of the Hatim, because if you cross through the Hatim, you will not have completed a complete circle around the Kaaba. And it'll be evident to you because you'll see that everybody will be outside of that Hatim. It's sunnah for men to perform the first 3 rounds with ramal. Basically it means that you're going to have a slight running motion. And also you're going to make 7 total rounds, and after the 7th round you're going to make istinam. So basically you're going to do that kissing motion an 8th time. Alright? Once you do that, the next thing is that you're going to offer salah, and that salah is wajib. This is salah at Maqam Ibrahim. Maqam Ibrahim is the name of the place where there are 2 footprints of Ibrahim alayhi salam on a rock that was used to assist him in building the Kaaba. So what you're going to do is you're going to make 2 rak'ah in that area. Now, that can be very difficult when it's crowded, because you've got all these people making tawaf and you're trying to pray at that place. So if it's crowded, which probably it will be, we won't necessarily make our prayer right there. We'll make it in the vicinity. So it can be way behind. It can even be any place in the masjid. We need to do it in a place where we can focus, right? Where we're not getting beaten by everybody who tries to cross through. And also in a place where we can be safe, because we've got some older people, we've got some younger people, kids, etc. So we are not going to try to do it right at the maqam itself, although you will see people trying to do this. We will back off, do it at a place where we can comfortably focus with the niyyah, and that's acceptable according to our scholars. And during that prayer, it's sunnah to recite قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ in the first rak'ah, and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٍ in the second rak'ah. Alright, we'll then continue, and we'll move over to the well of Zamzam, and we'll drink as much Zamzam water as your stomach can hold. Basically, you'll do this standing up and facing the Kaaba. You'll also pour some Zamzam water on your body. Remember that the Prophet ﷺ said, Zamzam is what you intended to be. Very interesting statement. You intend Zamzam to be a cure, it'll be a cure. You intend Zamzam to be a spiritual cleanser, it'll be a spiritual cleanser. Whatever niyyah you make for the Zamzam, that's what the Zamzam becomes for you according to Hadith. So that's something to keep in mind. Next, we'll move to the next, if possible, which usually isn't, you would go to the multazam, which is the door of the Kaaba, and you'd stick yourself against the multazam, make dua, beg Allah to forgive you, put your cheek against the Kaaba, engage yourself in begging for protection from your Lord. If we can't do that there, which probably we won't be able to, we'll stand back a little bit and make dua, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us throughout the rest of the journey, and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us for any mistakes we might have made. You're then going to go back and do an additional istisnam, which is mustahab, okay? Or istinam, which is mustahab. And then we're going to proceed for the sa'i. Sa'i basically means to go between Safa and Marwa. So we have to make 7 circuits. We start at Safa, we end at Marwa. Now the way this works is that basically we're going to proceed towards Safa. When we get to Safa, we are going to climb the mountain in such a way that the Kaaba is visible. Now that sometimes can be difficult because it's crowded. But basically you just want to get the general idea of where the Kaaba actually is. Then we're going to stand, we're going to make dua, we're going to make niyyah that we intend to make these circuits between the 2 mountains. We'll then go, we'll then begin to go back and forth between the 2 mountains. For those of you who haven't been there, it's sort of like the way that the airports are designed in a very large airport. You know, if you go through the O'Hare Airport and you're going through to the next terminal, they have that long corridor, and it's all paved, and they have, you know, they say the walkway is about to end. It's a really long, long corridor. Obviously, that's not a proper comparison because we're talking about one of the most holy places on earth. But I think for your own mindset, what you should recognize is it's a long linear track, and it's paved. It's not like you're running through mountainous terrain or anything like that. It's paved, it's smooth, it's clean, and you'll simply go through going one from Safa to Marwa as one circuit, Marwa back to Safa as a second circuit. So you'll make 7 total circuits. Now, as you're making those circuits, one thing you'll recognize is that there are 2 green lights. All right? And in between those 2 green lights, it's enough for men to run gently as you're going from the beginning of the light to the end of the light. And so that's something that we'll be performing as well. Each time you end up at one of the particular mountains, you'll stand up, you'll make dua, facing the rough direction of the Kaaba, and you'll make various du'as, whatever comes to your mind at that time. There are some things that are written in books of Hajj. You can begin to recite those in Arabic, make yourself familiar with what they mean, so that it takes on a greater benefit for you. Now, once we finish the 7th circuit, the next thing we're going to do is have our head shaved or have our hair cut. Now, you have a choice. And this is to remove ourselves from ihram, because remember, we have the intention of tamattu. I'm talking about tamattu here. We have the intention of removing ourselves from the ihram. So what we're going to do is have our hair shaved or cut. If you have your head shaved, it's better. And that's because the Prophet ﷺ made dua 3 times for the individual who shaves their head, and then made dua once for the individual who trims their hair. Now, if you want to trim your hair, that's fine. Women will trim their hair. It's haram for them to shave. So they will trim their hair about 1 inch from each particular aspect of the head, and we'll talk about that in more detail in another session. Men must shave 1 inch off every hair of their head. Trim. Men must trim 1 inch off every hair of their head. Now, that's going to be important to recognize, because if you don't have an inch of hair, you have to shave. So you better start growing your hair if you don't want to get shaved, number one. Number two is that if you cut off 1 inch and then you don't have an inch at the Hajj time, you gotta shave then. So you better grow 2 inches if you don't want to have a blade to your head. It's up to you. But I think you should get it shaved. But I'm not gonna put my opinion on you, right? But anyway, you really need to start thinking about some of these issues, right? So, you need to trim your hair at least, or shave it. Once you do that, that removes you from the state of ihram. Everything that was haram upon you becomes halal. You can put on perfume, you can trim your nails, you can do whatever you need to do, right? So now we're out of the state of ihram. Now, once we're out of the state of ihram, the next thing that we're going to do is basically wait for the Hajj to begin. So we're going to spend our time in Mecca. As we spend our time in Mecca Mukarrama, we're going to obviously try to pray Salah and Jama'ah. We're going to avoid haram. We're going to do as much good as possible, perform as many tawafs as possible, visit the graveyards, etc. Now, a couple things I want to recommend. I think for our package, the express package, we don't really have that much time to start in Mecca Mukarrama after performing the Umrah. So I don't think this is going to be so much of an issue, but sometimes people get hyper and they want to start doing as many tawafs as they can before the Hajj, and they say, I'm going to prep myself, and I really came here to really do as much as I can. I'm going to show that I'm ready to do everything. So what happens is they get really tired. They start doing all these tawafs, and then they get themselves tired out, and then when it comes for the days of Hajj, they're just not into it. I think you should save your energy for the Hajj. Alright, you have a lot of time to do tawaf after the Hajj. You have a lot of time to do so many other ibadah. This is a time to prep yourself and not to act tough in front of Allah, you know? It's part of our weakness. We are created as human beings. We have limited energy. In fact, I think our group actually is going to Aziziyah. We took our sub there. He's not there. I think the express package is going to Aziziyah, which is actually, we won't even be in the Haram the day before the Hajj. We'll be at Aziziyah probably, in which case we'll really be sort of getting ready mentally, etc. We'll be talking about the Hajj, etc. So anyway, you're going to get yourself ready for the Hajj. Now, what all of this basically culminates to is the beginning of the 5 days of Hajj. So we have limited time because I have to end at 4 o'clock, and obviously it's almost 4 o'clock. So I'll mention a few major points, and then these points will be discussed in subsequent sessions where we'll have a lot more time. But basically day one of Hajj begins on the 8th of Dhul-Hijj. And the 8th of Dhul-Hijj, basically we leave for Mina after sunrise, and we're going to offer 5 prayers in Mina, and we're going to spend the night in Mina. Now, when we're there, one thing you have to remember is that you have to put your ihram back on. So in order to put your ihram back on, all you're going to do is go to your hotel room and put the ihram on. You do not need to leave outside of the miqat in order to put the ihram back on. So the day the hajj begins, either the night before or the morning of, you wake up early, do the same thing. Take ghusl, take wudu, put down the ihram, go and pray, make your talbiyah, and then you're going to re-enter the state of ihram. Once you re-enter the state of ihram, obviously you're going to do so with the niyyah of hajj. Okay, so anyway, a couple things to... We've already talked about the ihram, so I won't go into too much more detail there. Now once you're in a state of ihram, the next thing we're going to do is we're going to wait for the bus, or whichever transport we have, but basically the bus will then take us to Mina. We'll go to Mina, and when we get to Mina, we're going to be reciting the tanbiyah, making dua as we travel. When we get to Mina, it's mustahab to pray 5 prayers there. So we're going to get to Mina and we're going to pray 5 prayers. You know, we're going to be there for 5 prayers. We're going to pray Dhuhr there, we're going to pray Asr there, we're going to pray Maghrib, we're going to pray Isha, and we're going to pray Fajr, and that's all going to occur at Mina. So it's sunnah to actually spend the night at Mina, so our group will be spending the night at Mina. This is a tent. There is no prescribed act in Mina. There's nothing you have to do, I told you. You just sit and wait. That's all you're doing. You just have to sit there. Okay? Now, you're going to be making dua, reciting istighfar, reciting salawat, etc. But the whole point is that you're really just sitting there waiting for the next part of the journey. Once we finish the fajr on the 9th of Dhul Hajj, we're then going to begin to recite the takbirat of tashriq after each farad salah, which is a standard takbir that you would recite even if you were here, right, after each farad salah. And then you're going to enter day 2. Now when you enter day 2 of the Hajj, we're going to leave for Arafah after the sunrise. And this is sort of like the peak of the Hajj, is when you go to Arafah. Once we arrive at Arafah, there'll be the wukuf at Arafah. Basically what the wukuf basically means that we're going to stay there all the way until sunset. So we'll stay there, we'll make dua. It's actually mustahab to make dua standing, to make dua facing the Qibla. A couple of things to keep in mind is that we will, when we're doing the wukuf, we will pray Dhuhr at its time, we will pray Asr at its time. We will not combine the prayer. The only people who will combine the prayer are the ones who pray with the imam. Alright, but we'll be in our individual tents. So we'll pray each prayer at its own time. And then, basically once we finish the wukuf, the time will leave at the time of Maghrib, but when we leave at the time of Maghrib, we will not pray the Maghrib prayer. We'll go to Muzdalifah. So we'll head straight to Muzdalifah after the sunset, and we go to Muzdalifah, we'll go making dhikr. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that at Muzdalifah, that's probably, I think, the toughest place to be. Because Muzdalifah has the least amount of amenities. You're really like almost on the side of a highway in some places. It's like a huge area, but it's all right along the side of the highway, and they just don't have the same amenities. You don't have even have a tent there. So we'll be at Muzdalifah, and when we get to Muzdalifah, what we're going to do is we'll wait for the time of Isha to begin. When the time of Isha begins, assuming we can get there by that time, we'll then perform prayers in the following sequence. We'll make the Adhan, we'll call the Iqamah, and then we'll do the Fard of Maghrib, we'll do the Fard of Isha, then we'll pray the Sunnah of Maghrib, then we'll pray the Sunnah of Isha, and then we'll pray the Witr prayer. And then we'll simply wait. Again, it's just that same waiting game. We're just going to sit there and wait, spend the night in Muzdalifah, until we can finally go back to Mina. Now, one thing that you want to keep in mind at Muzdalifah is that while we're at Muzdalifah, one of the things you want to try to do is collect the stones for pelting the shayateen. And so we'll collect the stones there. I will give you more details on the number of stones and the characteristics of the stones when we get there, or probably in a later session. We'll then, just before sunrise, after we pray the Fajr prayer, we'll then move to Mina, and when we get to Mina, we'll then prepare ourselves for the remainder of the Hajj. But you know what? I'm gonna stop there, because I'm just rushing, and there's no benefit in rushing. We have a lot of time, we have separate sessions, and actually it's Maulana Saab's time to speak. He gets in the walk line. Okay. All right. So let's just continue. Sorry, we'll try to finish up in 10 minutes. All right. So anyway, right before sunrise, we'll leave for Mina. And when we get to Mina, we'll make dhikr, we'll make talbiyah. And then when we reach Mina, we have to do four things. Okay, so there's four big things we have to do. Number one, we got to pelt shaitan. Number two, we got to sacrifice an animal. Number three, we have to cut our hair. And number four, we have to do tawaf ziyarah. So these are the four things that we have to do. Okay, so get these four things ingrained, because these are the four things you gotta do, and you have to do them in a particular order. Number one, we gotta go and pelt shaitan. Number two, we gotta sacrifice an animal. Number three, we're gonna trim our hair. And then number four, we're gonna do tawaf ziyarah. Now, you need to perform these things in order, basically for your purposes, given the hajj that we're going to perform. Okay, so anyway, then, so what was the first thing? We're gonna pelt shaitan. So how are we gonna pelt shaitan? Basically, what's gonna happen on this day is that we will take seven of the stones that we collected in Muzdalifah, right? And we will go to the large shaitan, right? Actually, it's very interesting. It's almost like a march. You know, it's very far, the American tent from the Jamarat. But anyway, so you're there and you have to take all, it takes you 20 minutes to march over there, 20, 25 minutes. And you've got these little weapons in your hand, right? These little stones. And you're gonna go, and then you're gonna find that big shaitan. There's three shaitans. Small, medium, and large. Okay? So we're gonna find the big one. Only pelting the big one on this day. So what we do is we take seven of those stones, and we're going to take one stone at a time. You're going to raise your hand at the level of your face. And then you're going to pelt one stone by one stone by one stone. So this is what you're going to do with seven straight stones. Now, the time that we're going to do this is actually the tricky issue. Okay, so basically, there are four possible windows in which this can be done. So this pelting of the big shaitan has to be done between dawn on the 10th day, right? Subah Sadiq on the 10th day. To dawn on the 11th day. You have a 24-hour period in which you have to perform the pelting. Now, what do we mean by that 24-hour period? Number one, well, within that 24-hour period, there are divided times. So from dawn until sunrise on the 10th day, it's makruh. You shouldn't do it if you can avoid it. From sunrise to zawal, it's actually sunnah. But that's the very crowded time, and that's too dangerous to go, in my opinion. So we're not going to do it at that time. Okay, then from zawal until sunset is mubah. Mubah means neutral. Okay, so it's not disliked, it's not sunnah. But that's when we're going to try to go, at the very end of the mubah time. And then from maghrib, basically sunset until dawn, it's makruh again. Now, for the elderly, for people who would have difficulty, there is no makruh time. The time to go is the time you can do it safely. And what we'll try to do is we'll try to go at such a time where we straddle both times. So that maybe we'll go towards the end of Asr, right? Maybe we'll go 30 minutes before sunset. Now as we're going 30 minutes before sunset, we'll go and check it out. If it's crowded and you just can't get in and it just looks scary, we're not going to do it. We'll wait. Alright? But if we can, we'll take the people who have more strength within the group, right? To go in and actually take care of their pelting. And then we'll wait 20, 30 minutes and then take the people who are elderly, etc., that maybe it'll be less crowded then, and we'll go back in and take that group as the second group. Now, as you're pelting, you have to remember, there's a way to do it. You can't just start hurling these stones. You have to either hit the structure itself, or there's a big, sort of like a concrete wall surrounding that structure. The stone has to land in that structure in order for the pelt to count. And you have to have seven of those. You can't just release all seven at one time. It needs to be seven individual pelts. Alright. So that's what we're going to basically do. Now, you're going to recite Bismillah Allahu Akbar with each throw. And that actually is the power of the pelt. You'll see people, they freak out over there. They're upset about their life. They're upset about what shaitan did to their life. They're taking their shoes. They're taking the biggest rocks they can find. They're taking 20 rocks and just throwing them. This doesn't benefit anyone. Actually, the thing that destroys shaitan is sunnah. Otherwise, we'd just take a nuclear bomb with us and finish the deal right there. We're not going to, that doesn't do anybody any good. Actually, what really bothers shaitan is the sunnah. It's more weighty than a nuclear bomb. So to take those seven stones and do it exactly the way the Prophet ﷺ taught is so detrimental on shaitan, it's so difficult on shaitan that that's actually where the victory lies. So we are not going to take extra shoes, take big rocks, etc. We're going to do it according to the sunnah on that day. So you need to stay calm, okay? Because people really get excited over there that this is revenge time. You messed me up for 10 years. I'm going to get you back in this 10 minutes. You know, people really get excited. We're not going to do that. Anyway. Now, I told you the method of how you're going to do the pelting. So you're only going to pelt the first shaitan. You are not to pelt the medium shaitan and the small shaitan. We'll get them the next day. We'll get them good. So just hang on. You know, you got to hold off a little bit. They're going to get their beating too. So after you throw your pebbles, there is no dua on that day. Okay? So we're not going to make any dua after pelting the big shaitan. Then what we'll do is, one thing to keep in mind is that if you're not able to do it, you can send a proxy, but you better really double check that you're not able to do it. Meaning, there's no way you can get there. Let's say you're not able to walk. Then somebody needs to roll you. And we'll have to roll. If somebody in our group can't do it, we have to do it, right? That's, we're all a group. We go together, we come together. So we'll have to get people there. If you absolutely can't get there, not because you're afraid or this and that, you don't want your nail broken. You know, I mean, you can't get there, really, right? Then you can send a proxy. Proxy means you can send one of the other brothers. There's probably some brother who wants double revenge. He'll probably be excited to take your extra 7 stones, right? You can send him. But you better double check before you make that decision with a proper scholar. Or maybe talk to Maulana Azizah beforehand, you know, a few weeks beforehand, month beforehand. If you have an issue, clear it with him, right, that this is the way it's going to be done, etc. Then you can send a proxy. Crowding is not an excuse for a proxy. If there's crowding, we're going to go in the makruh time. Okay, but you have to do it yourself. Okay, once you finish pelting, the next thing you're going to do is sacrifice the animal. This is called dam shukr. This is thankfulness for, and it's wajib for Hajj Qiran and Hajj Tamattu. This is basically the dam that you give to be thankful for being able to perform the Umrah and the Hajj together. And it's mustahab for those performing ifrad, but it's wajib for us basically. Now this is different than the Qurbani of Eid. You're not doing this because it's Eid. Okay, the Qurbani of Eid is the Qurbani that you do every year if you have enough money and you have the ability to do it. This is a whole separate story that we're talking about. This is the shukr for being able to combine the Umrah with the Hajj. And that's why we're sacrificing. Now, if you are a muqeem, I don't think anybody in this group is going to fall on that, but let's say you are staying in Mecca Mukarrama for 21 days. You are now not a traveler, you are a resident, because if you make an intention for more than 15 days, you're a resident. Once you become a resident, then you also have to do the wajib qurbani of Eid. That's a separate qurbani. But basically what I'm talking about is the thankful, the dam, the blood that you pay because of the fact that you did the Umrah with the Hajj. And that's what we're going to be doing. Alright, now, when we're talking about the sacrifice, what you have to recognize is that sacrifice, you need to, number one, if you can, ideally do it with your hand. I don't know if we have arrangements for that. Probably we don't. It's kind of difficult to do, and I don't recommend that you start wandering the streets trying to find a way to do it. If you can't do it by your hand, fine. Then you'll have someone else do it, but it's better that if you can, it's good to be able to watch it. And if you can't watch it, then that's okay. Basically, you'll be informed. So what will happen is... Okay, so what will happen is actually someone will do it for us, and we'll receive a call over the cell phone that your whole group's animals have been sacrificed, you guys are free to move to the next step. So you got to confirm the sacrifice and that'll be done for us. Then we'll move to shaving or trimming the hair. Again, I've already talked about the details of this, but that'll be the next step. Once your hair is trimmed or shaved and you fulfill that rite, you are now out of ihram. So you'll change back to your normal clothes and you'll be out of ihram with one exception. And that is the romance prohibition, right? So all the relationships between husband and wife, that's still not permitted. Okay? You can put on scent, you can cover your hair, you can change your clothes, etc., but you're not allowed to have those relations. So that's still prohibited until the next step, which is tawaf al-ziyara. You'll make the tawaf al-ziyara. That's going to be done by returning to Mecca and then performing a tawaf. This is a farad tawaf. The timing for this tawaf is anywhere between the dawn on the 10th day all the way to sunset on the 12th day of Dhul Hijj. So you've got these 2 days to perform this. If you delay it, there's going to be dam. If a woman can't perform it because she's not able to enter into the masjid due to her cycling, there's no dam, but she'll have to delay it. Again, once you do that, then your ihram is completely uplifted. All right, then you're going to go, after you perform the tawaf, you're going to go and make 2 rak'ah of salah at or near Maqam Ibrahim. You go to Zamzam, you perform sa'i, and then you return back to Mina to spend the night in Mina. Spending the night any place else Other than Mina is Makura. So we are going to be back in Mina, and then we're going to stay in Mina regularly. Now what's going to happen in Mina, basically, it's all about going back and pelting the Shayateen. That's what all we're going to do. So day 4 of the Hajj, which is the 11th, we're all together at night in Mina, we're going to wake up in the morning. Once we wake up in the morning, we're going to begin to make a plan to go and to pelt the Shayateen. Now, this pelting will actually occur after Zawal. So sometime after Zawal, all the way until sunset, which is the Sunnah time, we'll find a window, we'll take 7 pebbles each for 3 Shayateen, so 21 pebbles, and then we'll go and do the small one, pelt the big one, pelt the middle one, and then pelt the large one in that order. Once we've pelted them, you want to remember is that after you've pelted each one, the small and the medium one, you make dua afterwards. For about the time that it takes to recite 20 ayat, according to the ulama. You make dua after pelting the small one, make dua after pelting the medium one. When it comes to the large one, you'll pelt, but there's no dua. Then we'll return back to our camp at Mina, preparing to pelt the next day. Once we wake up the next day, we'll again get ready to pelt. It's going to be wajib again to go and pelt small, medium, and large shayateen. Same rulings as day 4. And after pelting, you have a choice. But our group actually is going to stay in Mina. Once we stay in Mina and we're there at morning, then the 13th day pelting becomes wajib upon us as well. So we'll then go and we'll pelt again. Pelt the small, medium, and large. Once we've pelted, then the Hajj is officially done. Okay? So basically these are the acts that we're going to perform. Once the Hajj is done, then we have some free time in Mecca, Mecca Mukarrama. My understanding is that we're going to head back to our hotels after this final pelting. When we're at our hotel, now in Mina we'll have a lot of opportunity to sit and talk, we'll have a lot of opportunity to educate you every day. I know I'm going fast, right? Not only do we have this session, not only do we have the sessions in November, but we also have the fact that we'll be in Mina all this time together in the tents. So we will be discussing issues in the tents. We will be reminding you every day what you need to do. In fact, prior to each event, we'll get together, we'll say, all right, guys, this is what we're going to do next. Get ready psychologically, spiritually, etc. Then we're going to move on. So don't feel like you need to cram all this in your mind. Now, once we go back to Mecca Mukarrama, the big thing that we have left, we're going to perform ibadah, we're going to do as much tawaf as possible. The big thing we have is called tawaf al-wida, which is a farewell tawaf. This is wajib, and it's performed any time after you make tawaf al-ziyarah. If you miss it, you have to give a sacrifice, you have to give a dhamm. And ideally, you want to perform it right before you depart from Mecca Mukarrama. So, you know, before your flight, let's say that your group leader tells you need to leave at Fajr, you might want to do it, you know, at the Hajj time, whatever is convenient for you. And then with that, the Hajj will actually end. So, you know, I took actually 15 extra minutes, I'm sorry about that, but that's the summary, and I know I rushed through it. Again, what's the goal? It's to lay down a foundation. This is not difficult, alright? I know people start hearing all these terms, and they start hearing all these things they have to do. This is not going to be difficult. Really, the key principle, as I mentioned earlier, is patience. In your mind, you ingrain the concept that we're going to go patiently, we're going to be comfortable with whatever occurs, whatever hits us, we'll manage it, we'll deal with it as it occurs. And then inshallah, as we move along, you'll see that this will not be a difficult process whatsoever, and you will have help available throughout the entire process inshallah.